I guess what I'm trying to say is this. Churches today, and I'm talking about good Bible-believing churches, are filled with unbelievers. The mixed multitude. And my burden is, if you're one of them, that the Lord will open your heart and your eyes and your ears and give you a new heart today. 1 John 3, 4, please. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. The verb sins is in the present tense. It literally means continues in sin. We all sin. But true believers do not continue in sin, and that's the context. John will make that abundantly clear as we continue to read. No one who sins continues in sins, another present tense in the Greek language, has seen him or known him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness has been made righteous, is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do, as he talked to some Jewish people. You're either a son of God or a son of Satan today, flat out. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Cannot sin is in the present tense also. Cannot continue in sin. That's been made abundantly clear in the first part of the verse. No one who is born of God practices sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here's the obvious conclusion. If you practice sin, you're what? Child of the devil. If you practice righteousness, you're a child of God. It's obvious. That's what John is saying. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So there's the moral test and the social test that we see in our text today. As we pray, please ask the Spirit of God to work in your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for burdening my heart for people that are here today without you. Lord, I know that I don't have that burden naturally. I know that that comes from you and your grace. For Father, I realize that the only thing that separates me from them is sovereign grace. That I was once dead in my sins, not seeking you, living in sin, but you in your mercy, and through the kind intention of your will, to the glory of your grace, reached out and opened my heart through new birth, raised me from the dead. And Father, we know that that goes back from your sovereign love before time, setting your love upon your people, upon your elect, through grace alone, by nothing foreseen in us, by no foreseen response. For Lord, we know our response is always against you until you do that work of calling us, regenerating us. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we will walk out with assurance today of truly knowing you. And for those who do not have that assurance, that Lord, they might come to know you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Webster's Dictionary defines the word contrast, an important word, in the following ways. To compare in order to show unlikeness or differences. To note the opposite qualities of. To exhibit unlikeness on comparison with something else to form a contrast. To differ in a way that can serve to distinguish meanings. A striking exhibition of unlikeness. And a person or thing that is strikingly unlike in comparison. Now, I've taken the time to give you those definitions because starting today and for the next few weeks in our study of 1 John, John, the beloved disciple, will give a series of contrasts to further sharpen the distinction between true and false believers by showing how their lives differ. 1 John 3:4 through 1 John 4:6 addresses the themes of righteousness, love, faith, and truth. Themes John has already addressed. But in this section, John sets these themes before us in terms of contrast. The contrast of righteousness and sin in our text today. The contrast of love and hate in our text for the next couple of weeks in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. A contrast of faith and doubt in 3, 19 through 24. And finally, a contrast of truth and error in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6. Now, John's goal in doing this is to highlight, to emphasize, and to sharpen the distinction between true and false believers, between the wheat and the tares, between false teachers and truth teachers. And these contrasts fulfill John's aim in this epistle to set forth tests by which a person's claim to salvation can be verified, substantiated, or rejected. It is to say, it is not what a person professes that gives evidence that they are Christians, but again, how they live. John repeatedly and relentlessly reiterates the point that those who truly have eternal life are not verified so much by what they profess or claim, but how they live. And this repeated truth was introduced in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, right from the outset. Verse 5, this is the message we have from him and announce to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we profess that we know him and walk, live in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that means if we profess that we are Christians, but do not live by the standard of God's word, that if we profess to know God, but walk and live in darkness, that our manner of life is sin as the norm. Then we lie and the truth is not in us. Our lives betray our profession. And today in our text, John continues this theme of how to know that we have eternal life by giving us the contrast between righteousness and sin, which is the title of my sermon today, the contrast between righteousness and sin. And by God's grace, I want to see six things in our study of 1 John 3, 4 through 10. I don't know what happened to the good old days of three-point outlines, but I just can't get a three-point outline out of this text. There's six things I want you to see. Number one, a definition of sin, verse 4. Number two, the deliverance of sin through Christ, verse 5. Number three, the deception by sin and false teachers, verses 6 and 7. Number four, the destruction of the work of Satan, verse 8. Number five, the disposition of one truly born of God, verse 9. And number six, the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, verse 10. Now, as you can see, I have a lot of ground to cover today. With that said, let's jump right into our text by looking at our first point, the definition of sin. Look at 1 John 3, 4, please, with me. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, John uses three Greek words in 1 John, his first epistle, to define sin. And two of those words that he uses in his first epistle are found here in verse 4. The first one is hamartia, hamartia, translated sin in verse 4, which literally means missing the mark or falling short of the target. And when we sin, we miss the target, the goal of what we were created to do, which is to glorify God. We are wandering from the path and plan that God has set before us in the truths of His Word. Now, the second word that helps us to define sin, which is also found in verse 4, is anomia, translated lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. And literally, this word means the transgression of the law. And God has given us His moral law. He has given us His Word. And sin is rebelling against those laws and the lawgiver who has given those laws. And that lawgiver happens to be our Creator. So He has the right to lay the law down. He's perfect and holy and righteous in His character and His being. He is our Creator. We're the creation. So He has the right to say what's right and wrong. And He can only do what is right because He is holy and pure, and without sin, it's impossible for Him to sin. And instead of submitting to God's laws, we want to be a law unto ourselves. Therefore, sin is mankind's refusal to submit his mind, his heart, and his will to the authority of God. Sin is anti-God. It is treason against the Most High. It strikes out against God's holiness and glory. In fact, it flies in the face of every attribute of God. That's why John Bunyan said, and I quote, "Sin is the daring of God's justice, His justice being one of His attributes, the searing of His patience, the slighting of His power, the contempt of His love," end quote. But the definition of sin is further defined by a third Greek word found in 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 5:17, translated unrighteousness. It is the Greek word adikia, and literally means without righteousness, a violation of law and justice, an act of unrighteousness. And this word brings up the picture and image of a straight or a level edge. And God's perfect righteousness offers a straight edge to mankind for how we should live. And when our lives are measured against God's straight edge of His holiness, we do not square up. We are not on the level. We are out of line. With that said, and with those three Greek words and concepts about sin before us, as we go back to 1 John 3:4, John uses two of them here. And basically, 1 John 3:4 then is saying, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It is insubordination to God. It is placing our will above and over God's will. So John, in this new paragraph in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4, says that sin is not some little mistake. It's not a minor problem. It's not a minimal, a little thing. But sin is an active rebellion against God's known will. And this is important. For this first step in holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. And if you're practicing, participating, living in sin, you're living in lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, and you don't know the Lord. So the great thing about understanding that is, the first thing that you need to understand to be saved is that you're lost. That there's bad news before you understand the good news. There is good news, there is a Savior, but you have to understand why you need a Savior, why Christ came into this world. And everyone who habitually practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness. So sin is incompatible with the law of God. And John establishes that foundational truth in the context of this paragraph as a basic point, a working point. We might say a baseline point to begin with in contrasting sin and righteousness. A definition of sin. And with that truth established, John builds on it by explaining that sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Look at verse 5, where we'll see our second point today, the deliverance. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Now, the primary reason for Christ's first advent, his first coming to earth, was to take away sins by going to the cross and taking away those sins, not potentially, but actually. The purpose of his appearing, the purpose of his incarnation, was to die. He was born to die, to take away sins. And note that the words take away mean to remove something by lifting it up. It gives the image of a strong man lifting a very heavy object in order to carry it far away. And this is exactly what took place at the cross. Jesus bore his people's sins, his elect's sins, in an actual atonement, in actual redemption that was accomplished and applied. Jesus bore the sins of people that he and his purpose would save, taking the crushing weight of sin off his people. Meaning he took away the penalty of sin and broke the power of sin in the believer's life to those whom he has saved by sovereign grace. For the penalty of sin has been paid in full, thank God. And the power of sin has been broken for the believer. Therefore, the truth that John is communicating is sin is no longer the dominant force of our lives because Christ died to take away sins at the cross, at his appearing. Sin's penalty is canceled. Sin's power is conquered. Therefore, sin's presence and practice is gutted, meaning we are no longer slaves of sin. Its presence still affects us. Yes, there is remaining sin that we deal with in our lives, but that it no longer controls us. We're no longer the slaves of sin, if we're true believers. So Christ's death not only changes our state, it transforms our nature. Therefore, the point that now John builds upon from defining sin in verse 4 is, there is a deliverance from sin reigning and ruling over us. Hence, to continue to live after you profess faith in Christ as you did before you profess faith in Christ is to show that you've never believed. But in contrast, for believers, because Christ is now our new master, because he appeared to take away sins, we no longer have to obey our old master sin. For all who receive Christ's pardon also receive, get this, his power. A conquering power to live victoriously over sin. And as we'll see as we move on, the one who does not experience his power over sin does not have his pardon for sin. You understand that? The one who does not experience power over sin does not have his pardon for sin. One last thing in verse 5. In removing our sin, he was himself entirely without sin. For only a perfect, spotless lamb could take away our sins. And John makes that point at the end of verse 5. We know that he is the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer communicated that one day as Jesus was coming to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. And we know in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that Peter communicates that he is the spotless, blameless Lamb. "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was a perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus Christ is the absolute sinless one. And because he was sinless, he did not need to be saved, but came as the Savior to forgive us our sins. And that's why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He was without sin. Why? That we would be made the righteousness of God in him. It would take a righteous individual, a righteous person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, to make us righteous, because we are unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's why we started out with depravity today in John's reading, to connect that truth to what we're talking about here in our text today. Christ never sinned. He was the perfect Savior. He is the only Savior. And sin in our lives is incompatible with the work of Christ in taking away sin. We see the contrast in Christ, who is righteous, to sin, which is unrighteousness, lawlessness. To take away sins, there was deliverance from sin by the sinless one, which leads us to the point that John will now make and warns us about, the deception. That some are deceived by living in sin. They separate justification from sanctification. And there are deceivers who are separating justification, salvation, from sanctification. So John says, beware. Look at verse 6, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the deception. And again, please lock in. Please continue to ask the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. Now, one who abides in him, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, verse 6 has been greatly misunderstood through the years by some to communicate sinless perfectionism, that we can reach a point in our lives that we no longer sin. But sinless perfectionism or sinless sanctification in this life is not taught in this verse, both in its context and in its grammar. For the verb sins in the New American Standard, which I'm using, or sinneth, or sinning, or sin, singular, in other translations, is in the present tense in both of its uses in verse 6. And the present tense communicates continuous action and simply means the one who lives or abides or truly knows Christ does not keep on sinning, the habitual action of defiance or rebellion, a life or lifestyle of continual unrepentant sin. We will not live as we did, Because no one who sins consistently or habitually as the norm and pattern of life has seen Christ to the eye of faith, has seen him as he's presented in Scripture, or knows him, John will add. And here is the logical, contextual deduction in the flow of this context. Since the eternal nature of the Son of God is sinless, going back to verse 5, and since his purpose of his first appearing or coming was to remove sin, to take away sin, verse 5, then no one who abides in him, who knows him, who dwells in him, keeps on sinning. And additionally, no one who lives in sin has either seen him or known him. And John's method is contrast, and uses a double hammer blow about sinning and not sinning. No one who abides in Christ, John says, will practice sin as an ongoing lifestyle. And this does not mean that we never commit sin, but that we will never practice sin again as we once did, B.C. before Christ. So sinless perfectionism is not communicated. In fact, if that was the meaning here, it would contradict what John said earlier in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what a evidence of being a true believer, how it plays out and how it's lived out in our lives is? True believers confess sin. They're involved in confession all the time. I mean, I feel like I'm doing that an awful lot. I don't feel that way. I know that I am. I'm confessing sin a lot in my life. Because when I sin, I'm pricked. The Holy Spirit pricks my heart. And I'm convicted at that time. And I'm thankful for that. I mean, just think if you didn't have any nerve endings in your finger and you would touch a hot plate. Well, you could stay cooked up with that hot plate for a long time and your finger would burn off. Nerve endings are good. The Spirit of God's a spiritual nerve ending within us that reveals that we're believers, who bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And true believers confess sin on a regular basis. John is not communicating sinless perfectionism here. We sin as Christians, but do not live the way we did before and wallow in and practice sin. We are not what we were. And I would add, we're not what we want to be, are we? I mean, I'm not what I want to be. I want to be more like my Savior. And I'm an idiot sometimes, and I'm a jerk sometimes. And I say things I shouldn't say, and I yield to thoughts I shouldn't yield to. I act unlovingly at times. And I don't love my wife the way I need to at times. And I'm convicted immediately. So I want to confess my sin immediately, repent and forsake it. But that doesn't mean that I'll never go back to it. The reality is this: if Christ is in you, you're just not what you were before. But you're not all that you know you need to be. But you're a new creation now in Christ. It wasn't a matter that, you know, when conversion took place, the Lord added salvation and a new nature to the old you. No, Romans 6 says the old man is dead. So it's not addition when we talk about salvation. We're talking about transformation. We're new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. We have new desires. We have holy affections. We want to live for the Lord now. We are not what we were. When the Lord opened my heart when I was 17 years of age as a senior in high school, I want to tell you there was a lot of changes that followed. My language changed. My thought life started to change. My action started to change. I now enjoyed hearing the Word of God. I wasn't bored when I heard sermons. I wanted more of the Word of God. I wanted to feed on the Word of God. I wanted to know the Word of God. I didn't know one verse when I got saved. I didn't have one memory verse. I wanted to know God. I wanted to know His Word. I wanted to tell my mother about Jesus, and did the very next night when I came back from that high school retreat that God saved me on. I couldn't tell her a lot, but I said, "Mom, you know, I received Jesus as my Savior last night," and all of a sudden I was burdened from my mom. And you know, by God's grace and God's grace alone, to the glory of his grace, the Lord started to change my attitude of rebellion toward my parents, to my stepfather, and to my mother. And they saw a difference in me, a radical difference in me. For I went from being a rebellious teenager that couldn't wait until I would turn 18 so I could get out of that stupid house, to being a submissive teenager that honored my mother, not all the time, but as a new desire and a new norm in my life. And the result was my mom was blown away. And my mom got saved 9 months later. God opened her heart. And so the reality of the matter is, that's the work of Christ. You say, well, Ray, I was saved when I was 4, so I really don't have a lot to compare with, or when I was 6 or 7. Well, you do. There still is a base point here. That is, you still have holy affections. In fact, you have new affections. Even though you might not have been living in heinous sin, you know, when you were 7 or 8, the reality of the matter is, you no longer dwell or want to live in sin. You want to obey your parents because that's a clear command in Scripture. If you don't want to obey your parents, you've got a problem. Now, the flesh is there. You have to deal with that. There's that unredeemed humanness that we yield to. That's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so there may be times you're rebellious against your father and your mother. But the reality of the matter is, you'll be convicted about that, and you'll want to change. If you live in rebellion against your parents, it just gives evidence that you don't know Christ. See, these are the distinctions that John is making. You understand that? It's not because you profess faith when you were 6 that guarantees your salvation. It's a changed life. It is behavior. It is new affections. It's a new way of living. And John says, if you are in Christ, you'll not practice sin as an ongoing lifestyle. That's very clear. So we sin as Christians, but do not live the way we did before. So don't be deceived, is what John is saying. Then in verse 7, he gives a warning about people, false teachers, who will try to deceive you in this particular area, to separate sanctification and justification. Look at verse 7, please. Little children, make sure no one deceives you, as the false teachers at Asia Minor were trying to do. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is someone who is being sanctified, because he is righteous in his justification. He's been declared righteous in Christ, just as he is righteous, is what the end of the verse says. Now let me try to explain that. Here in verse 7, John begins with a solemn warning to his dear children, true believers, his beloved ones. And the warning has to do with anyone who would lead them astray, literally attempt to deceive them and try to separate the truth of salvation from the truth of sanctification. It is to say, don't allow anyone to lead you astray and say that profession and life are separate. Like the false teachers in Asia Minor taught the pre-Gnostics. The word Gnostic from Gnosis, the people that were in the know, that thought that they had the special revelation, but lived the way that they wanted to. The false teachers. So a righteous lifestyle, in contrast to a sinful lifestyle, must be differentiated. For John goes on to say in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Meaning that a true believer has both a right standing before God and practices a right life before God. And understand this. The difference between practicing righteousness, and being righteous is the difference between sanctification and justification in verse 7. And being righteous refers to justification. That is our position in Christ. We have been declared righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. Whereas practicing righteousness refers to sanctification. We're matching up our practice with our position. Justification instantly imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner by faith alone, resulting in a right standing before God. But sanctification here is the lifelong process by which the one who turns in repentant faith to Christ is brought progressively into conformity with the practical righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, matching up our practice with our position. Practical, progressive sanctification. We're more and more set apart for the Lord. We're holier. We're growing in holiness. We haven't arrived. It won't happen in this life. It will happen in the next life. It will happen the day we're redeemed as far as physically and see Christ as he is, that we talked about last week in our study. Therefore, justification is positional and sanctification is practical. Justification is immediate. Sanctification is progressive. And whoever is justified is also being sanctified. My point being, it's a package deal. You can't separate the two. And John is saying, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. They're a deceiver. Don't be deceived that you can separate justification from sanctification. But John continues his series of contrasts between righteousness and sin in verse 8. We'll see our fourth point today, the destruction. Look at verse 8, please. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now the contrast to practicing righteousness is to practice sin. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. A very clear statement. In other words, children act like their father. And the children of the devil practice sin. And the children of God practice righteousness. Not perfectly, but in the direction of their lives as the pattern of their lives. So we are like our father. And the devil, which means accuser or slanderer, has children that act like him. And how is that? Well, they practice sin. And they are like their father, who has sinned, John says here in verse 8, from the beginning. Which likely refers to the moment of Satan's original rebellion against God in heaven. Talked about in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. As Lucifer, the son of the morning, rebelled against God and said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. I want my own way over God's way. I don't like the setup that God has brought forth here. I want my way over God's way. And John's point is this. The devil is the first rebel. The prototypical rebel. And to live in rebellion, to practice sin, is to be like the devil. But then John makes the clear point that because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to crush the serpent's head, as Jesus was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, because the Son of God appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil, it is impossible, yes, unthinkable, that true believers would continue in devil-like behavior. I mean, Jesus Christ has destroyed the works of the devil in the life of the believer. So those works of his, of the devil, like temptation, his lies and false religion, his persecutions, his deception, no longer control us. They affect us, but they no longer control us like they did when we were the slaves of sin. We're still tempted. We again, though, have a new master. So John gives us this contrast. Christ is righteous. The devil is unrighteous. Jesus destroyed the power of the devil in his sacrificial death. Therefore, true followers of Jesus act like him, not the devil. And an additional reason for that is given in verse 9, where we'll see our fifth point today, the disposition. The new disposition that we have as believers. It's a wonderful thing. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God, no one who's experienced a new birth, who's been regenerated, which leads to salvation, practices sin. because his sin abides in him. And he cannot sin. Cannot sin is in the present tense also. He cannot continue in sin. The first part of verse 9 makes that clear. Because, purpose clause, he is born of God. Now, John continues to build his case by communicating two facts, two things. Number one, no Christian continues or practices sin and gives the reason why. And then number two, one born of God cannot go on sinning. Let me explain. No one who is born of God, regenerated, practices sin. Now, why? Well, the new birth, being born of God, is a work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Talked about here, born of God. And in the new birth, the Holy Spirit implants in those he regenerates the principle of his divine life, which John here pictures as seed. So we have an entirely new disposition planted within us. We have new life in Christ. We have a new heart. We have new affections. We have new desires. We have a new holy disposition. We have a new nature. And just as a human birth comes from an implanted seed from man into a woman that brings about new physical life, so also spiritual life begins when, at the moment of regeneration, the divine seed is implanted by the Holy Spirit, which enables a person to see and have life, which in turn enables a person to be saved or believe. Because of our total depravity, again, our total inability, we have no desire for Christ before that. Left to ourselves, we will always seek sin over Christ, freely. That is our nature. That is what we want. And the seed or instrument which the Holy Spirit uses to give new birth to sinners is what? The Word of God. You say, why do you say that? 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which abideth forever. Verse 25. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Psalm 19:7. That's why the psalmist said there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the new birth is from imperishable seed, the Word of God, the Spirit of God taking that and bringing life in regeneration in the new birth, securing then the believer's salvation. That's effective or effectual grace, irresistible grace. And the fruit of that is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:9. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you realize that if you're a believer? You have the mind of Christ. We become new creations in Christ. I've already communicated that out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And we are raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Therefore, one who is born of God, to use John's terminology here, cannot continue or remain in sin, as we go back to the end of verse 9. And the words cannot sin are in the present tense, as I mentioned earlier. Again, meaning he cannot go on sinning as the norm, the practice and habit of life. Beloved, the present tense indicates the new habit of the heart through God's seed being in us means we will not remain, continue in as the habit of life in sin. Why? We have a new disposition, a new nature, a new life, a new mind, new desires. We are new creations in Christ. So the seed here is a metaphor for the new life of Christ planted within us that produces the fruit of a righteous life. In other words, the new birth causes a dramatic, radical change within us. So no longer can we practice sin, because it is inconsistent with the new seed in us. We have a new disposition. And that new disposition differentiates us from the children of the devil, which is our last quick point today, the difference. And the difference is obvious, John says. Look at verse 10. It's just an amazing text. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor, as he'll introduce the next test, the social test again, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, John concludes this paragraph with a simple summary statement. And that summary statement communicates the obvious difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, which is the children of God practice righteousness. And obviously, the children of the devil do not. So there are only two groups of people in the world today. The children of God by new birth, and the children of the devil by physical birth. We are born into life with having our father being the devil. And that's why Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do. And through new birth, we have a new father, our Father in heaven. It is to say, the dividing line in our world today that divides our world is not economic, it's not racial, it's not social, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Everyone, everywhere belongs to one of two families, God's or the devil's. It's as simple as that. And the credibility of a person's profession of faith is seen in a transformed lifestyle. It's obvious, John says. Now, I ask you the question. I'm pausing right here to try to connect with you. Is that obvious to people around you? Is that obvious with the people you work with? Is it obvious to your mate? And all I'm trying to do is get you to examine yourself. For too long, and for many years, and I was involved in it, a profession of faith was good enough. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Go back to the time when you pounded the post. Go back to the time when you walked the aisle, when you raised a prayer, when you prayed a prayer, when you raised your hand. Don't let Satan ever doubt, make you doubt your salvation. Listen, if you're doubting your salvation today, because of an unrighteous life, it's not from Satan. It's from God. You understand that? If you're doubting your salvation today because of the fruits of your life, because of an unrighteous life, because of sin as the norm and practice of your life, it's from God. And thank God for that. You're able to see that. That's revealing. That's revelation from above. I remember when Tim Nisley came into my office a few months ago, and he went on and says, I don't think I'm a believer. I don't pass the test from 1 John. And he went on and he went on and he went on. I said, you know what? I think you're right. You're right. You're not. He says, well, what if I'm not elect? The reality is, I said, God is already doing a work in your heart by revealing that to you. That shows to me that God is doing a work of drawing you to himself. So what you need to do is repent. See, if you have a desire to repent and call on Christ, he'll save you. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. That's from the divine side. That's the eternal side, from God's holy decision in eternity past. That comes from the counsel of God. And that's by nothing foreseen in us but the kind intention of his will to the glory of his grace, as Ephesians 1 says. But if you have a desire to call on him, and you call on him, he'll save you. That's what he promises. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out or refuse. So I don't want walking around when I talk with people and say, you know, if you're elect, you'll respond. If you're not elect, you won't respond. The reality will maybe manifest by the action. And if you desire to repent, that's a work of God. If you see your sin, I think that's a work of God. Why? Because sin deceives us. We're satisfied within ourselves. We think we're good enough on our own. But if you see that you're not good enough on your own and there's only one Savior because of your sin, cry out to God for salvation and he will save you today. That's the free offer of the gospel. And we call everyone to repent. Some people can't figure that out. They just can't figure out that if we believe in election, why do we evangelize? Well, we evangelize because it's a privilege. We evangelize out of obedience. We evangelize out of joy because we've been forgiven. We evangelize because it's the Great Commission. And God is glorified when we evangelize and communicate the gospel His way from His word. And He will save His elect. And I rest in that. And I thank God for that, that it's not up to me, my delivery, my voice inflection. Even though I know I'm talking loud now, I'm excited. It's not for me. I don't know how Jonathan Edwards did that. How could you read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in a monotone voice? It was the power of God, obviously, right? Some people say, why do you? That's just me. I mean, I was screaming at the TV on Tuesday night at the Ohio State game. Screaming at that thing. When that punt got blocked, I thought, good night. I can't believe this. And then two plays later, there's an interception. We won the game. I'm being passionate about this. And I tell you from the bottom of my heart, I love you. I am so burdened about people in the church. And you have good teachers all around you in this church. Good teachers all around you that declare the truth to you. And somehow, there's just never a whole lot of change in your life. There's just a life of disobedience. I'm really burdened for you. Young people, don't bank on what you did when you were 6 or 8. What are the affections of your life? What changes have taken place? The credibility of a person's profession of faith is seen in a transformed lifestyle. Think about that. That's the moral test. And then the last phrase in verse 10 introduces us to the next paragraph of thought, which is the social test again, the test of love for the brethren, which, Lord willing, will start next week. So, if you don't practice righteousness, and then as we'll look at starting next week, introduced in the paragraph today for the new paragraph, you don't love other true believers, you have not been born of God, you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. In wrap up, please don't misunderstand what we've studied today. People walk out all the time, and think, well, he's saying that if I practice sin at all, I'm not a believer. If I ever commit sin, I should say, would be a better way. No, I'm not saying that. Christians sin. Moses got angry. Peter denied Christ. David committed adultery and gave the order in essence for Bathsheba's husband to be killed by putting him on the front line of battle. We can yield to sin. There's indwelling sin in us that we have to deal with all the time. Practicing sin, though, or habitual sin, would be better communicated, reveals that you don't know the Lord. Not if you sin. We're capable of the worst kinds of sin. But here's the difference. What follows for a true believer is repentance. For David, what followed? Psalm 51, other penitential psalms. What followed for Peter? Going out and weeping bitterly. And Moses, in a sense, acceptance of his fate to not go into the promised land. So the question today is not do you sin? You are a sinner. But whom are you trusting in for your salvation? And has that faith alone changed your life? What is the bent of your life? Do you go on committing sin in comfort and ease? Do you confess sin? Are there new affections and desires? Is sin the norm of your life? Ask yourself these questions today in application in the contrast between sin and righteousness, which John has made in his word, God's word. And here's some more questions to evaluate, to examine yourself. Am I convicted of the heinous nature of sin? Am I resting by faith in Christ's righteousness, which opposes sin? Am I persuaded of the incompatibility of continuing in sin while living as a Christian? Further ask, has there ever been a time of divine conception within me? Has God ever acted on my dead soul and given me a new beginning? Have the old things ever passed away? Have new things come? Have you ever stopped practicing sin? Have you ever started practicing righteousness? Dear folks, the answers to these questions reveal whether or not you've been born again. If not, cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy right now. If you see your need today, again, God is at work. If you see that you're not a child of God, God is at work. Repent and call out to Christ in repentance of your sins right now. Don't walk out of this worship center without getting right with God. Don't do that. I'm pleading with you. Do you pass the moral test? If you do, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, praise God for his mercy. Live a life of worship and seek him first this new year in your priorities. You owe him your all. For a life of selfishness is incompatible with God's great love in saving you. You know that? Just as it's incompatible for us to live in sin if we truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior. I don't know where you're at. I'm burdened. I can't answer for you. But I would ask you to examine your heart. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a sharp two-edged sword. And I praise you for it. That the seed of the word and its work in our hearts and lives, we have been redeemed. For those that have been redeemed, Lord, may they have blessed assurance. May that foundation be taken care of. Sweet assurance. That your spirit will bear witness with their spirit that they are your child. But Father, for those that do not know Christ, I pray that you'll convict them of their sin now. That they would call upon Christ as Redeemer and Lord, even right now. Lord, do a mighty work in the hearts and lives of each and every person that's here today, is our prayer in Christ's name.